Before we come back to Ezekiel 9, I would like to read some words from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we will read from the verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and the verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We'll end there, knowing again the Lord will bless the reading of his truth. Let us look to the Lord for his help as we come and meditate upon his word this evening. And let us each pray that there will be a word from the Lord to our waiting souls. Our gracious Father, and we confess that we do need thy help this evening. And O Lord, we pray that you will take the words of Ezekiel 9 and impress them upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will be built up in faith and in holiness through them. Yea, Lord, we pray that we will be more like the one there clothed in white with the inkhorn. Grant that needed help then from on high, we pray. That help that has been promised, we pray then in our great Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. And through the Word of God, there are a number of great unanswered questions. And in these words that we have just read from 1 Peter 4, we have a number of great unanswered questions. The one that I want to draw your attention to before we come to Ezekiel 9 is verse 17. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In the context of 1 Peter 4, we learn that God has to send troubles among his people to humble us and to teach us his ways. And sometimes these troubles are so ferocious. A fiery trial, it's described in the verse 12. And we learn then that God does not look with indifference upon sin in his church. He brings sin to light. He discovers the sinful things, and he would have his people repent. And therefore, part of our trouble is discipline. That is what Peter is teaching us here. That such is God's hatred of sin, that God sends this suffering according to discipline, that we might leave that sin, and we might live a more godly life. And Peter is saying this ought to be a great warning to the wicked. If God puts his people through such trouble, though they are just before a holy God, because God desires their practical purity as well as legal, if this is what God does with his people, how awful will be the end of those that disobey the gospel command to repent and believe. So when the ungodly see the child of God being disciplined, so it may be ill health, maybe some tragedy, some particular sorrow, if that is discipline, the ungodly ought to look on in horror. What then will my end be? And yet there's another way in which we can take these words. What will the end be? For judgment must begin at the house of God. God will not permit the chaff to forever remain with the wheat. God will not permit the bad fish to forever be with the good fish. God will not permit the goats to forever remain among the sheep. Judgment then must begin at the house of God. The ungodly must be removed from among the people of God. The Lord deals then with the pretender. What a serious thing it is to take the Lord's name and to have that pretense of being a child of God, even to engage in Christian service and to know not the Lord. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Now that thought is so solemnly taught in the passage then that we want to look at this evening with the Lord's help, Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel 9 and the verse 6, the command is given to these six men with the destroying weapons. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. That is, do not slay those that have this mark upon them. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. And begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. The city is to be cleansed through this destruction. But the cleansing must begin in the sanctuary. So remember in chapter 8, if you remember a few weeks back, Ezekiel is taken in the visionary. And in a number of stages in the Jerusalem temple, the Lord shows great abominations. Idolatry in the house of God. And remember, as Ezekiel looked on in horror, the Lord said, you think this is bad? I will show you greater abominations than these. And so in chapter 9 then, destruction comes for the sin, but the judgment begins at the house of God. Idolatry in the house of the Lord will not be tolerated. Notice also at the end of verse 6, they began at the ancient men. In times of calamity, our hearts not always touched when the older are affected. But here very deliberately, it's the older men that are taken first. They had a prolonged time of opportunity. They had lived through days of blessing, hardened their hearts. Judgment began at the house of God and with those that had long been in the house of God, those that had most light. Now, there is a detail in this chapter that is going to come up for more attention in a future time. In the verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. And as sin is being dealt with, The glory of God then is seen to be leaving the house of God. And as I've said then, that will come up for more attention in the next chapter. And so we will give more attention to that then in a future time. Our focus then this evening will be in this justice that comes. And in the verse 2, we have before us six men with destroying weapons. They are God's agents, God's instruments. I believe these six men are six holy angels. And these six holy angels, they execute the wrath of God. And the Lord speaks to them then in verse 6, slay utterly. And what Ezekiel was seeing, it was pointing forward then to another day when again there will be that cry, slay utterly. Do not let any escape the judgment. Some feel that this chapter 9 is really an extension, an exposition of the last verse of the previous chapter, Ezekiel 8, verse 18. Therefore will I deal in my fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And so then, in chapter 9 is described for us, the Lord does not spare. The Lord does not have pity. The time for pity was past. There had been a time for pity. There had been an opportunity to look to the Lord for mercy. But it was despised. There was neglect. Now we have these solemn words, recompense upon their head. Now while there were these six with the destroying weapons, there was another who was said to be among them. In verse 1, the company of seven are described as those that have the charge over the city. They have charge over the city. And so then in verse 2, we have these six men, as I've spoken of them. And towards the middle of verse 6, one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Clothed in linen, he had an inkhorn or an ink pot. Some think that it's a writing case, not just the implement for writing. But certainly it has to do with the work of a scribe. And Greenhill, in his commentary, puts forward the view that the man here in linen is Christ. I believe that is the right view. The writer's horn, it speaks of him as the scribe or the prophet, for the prophet was a scribe, recording what the Lord had given. But then he's also the priest. He's dressed in linen, white linen, the clothing of the priest. But then he's also seen in the midst of the six angels. He's leading and directing them. He's king. And so here we have one who, I suggest, is prophet, priest and king. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And while these six angels are commissioned with the work of judgment, in a very special way, the man in linen is commissioned with mercy to those that had already experienced mercy. So for those that were in Jerusalem already recipients of God's grace, they were going to be spared. Now no other. So in relation to everyone else, it was no pity, no sparing. But for those that already experienced grace, they would experience mercy. They would be protected in this judgment. And we see then that the security of the believer is bound up in Jesus Christ. How are we sure that it will be well for us on that day of judgment? How are we sure that it will be well for us when the destroying angels deal with the wicked on the day of judgment? Because as we are recipients of grace already through Christ, we will be certainly recipients of mercy with Christ on that day. And so we want to look then at Christ, the scribe in linen. And I want to draw a few thoughts from this chapter concerning Christ as he set forth here. First of all, we see Christ's authority. Christ's authority in heaven and earth. In the verse 2, this one in linen with the inkhorn, he is among the six. And surely the idea is that he has charge over the six. He's not merely an add-on. And these words, one man among them, are bringing out this idea of authority. I say that because surely that is the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 1. I've mentioned this recently in a message where Jesus Christ moves among the candlesticks, among the lampstands. Revelation 1 verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And notice these words, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And just there, as we have again, the Lord, as it were, dressed in this priestly garment, and he's among the lampstands. So in Ezekiel, we have Christ in the linen garment, and he's among these holy angels. And what is the significance in Revelation 1 among the lampstands, that is, among the churches? It is Christ's authority in the church. And that's brought out then in the two chapters that follow, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And for the one that was seen walking in the midst of the lampstands, now addresses the lampstands. That is, he addresses the church. Christ is showing his authority over the church. And so, for example, the Lord writing to the church at Ephesus, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And in each of these letters, as you go through them, these things saith he, it is showing Christ has the authority to speak to his church. Christ has the authority to make demands of his church. Ezekiel 9, he has authority in heaven. Revelation 1, 2, and 3, Christ has authority in earth. All authority has been given unto him. Is that not what he said to the disciples in the Great Commission? All power, or the word is, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he says then, go ye. And so it is here then, the Father speaks to the Son in Ezekiel 9. He gives the commission. And Christ, as it were, he commissions the angels to engage in this activity. The Lord has tasked us. Our work is to be that of evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, there is a judicial aspect to that. But the Lord has tasked us to be his angels of light in a dark world. And what we are learning then in Ezekiel chapter 9 is Christ has the authority to say to his church, go ye. He is the man in linen. And for the ungodly, Christ has the authority to smite, the authority to save, and the authority to smite. We see then Christ's authority in heaven and earth. I want to see then, secondly, Christ's diligence to perform the commission of the Father. Christ's diligence to perform the commission of the Father. Christ, as I've said here, is presented as a scribe, having this inkhorn by his side. Now, what was he doing in this particular case? He was recording not only what was commanded to be done, but he was recording that the matter was now done. And so if you look with me at verse 11, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, or returned the word, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now, how would a scribe do this apart from the vocal word? Surely the man with the inkhorn would record the commission and record it is done, it's fulfilled. Christ returns this report. I have done as thou hast commanded me. Isn't that one of the great themes that comes out in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, where Christ speaks of how the Father has commissioned him to a work. And Christ can say, I have done it. I have finished the work that was given me to do. As Christ was commissioned then to be that sinless one, fulfilling the law of God, Christ could say, I have done that which was given me to do. As Christ was to be the sin bearer, the great redeemer of his people, Christ was able to say, I have finished that which was given me to do. As Christ was to intercede, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. In this then, surely he is our example. We have a commission. We are to be then like this scribe with the inkhorn, paying careful attention to the demands the Lord does place upon us. But by grace then saying, Lord, I have done what thou gavest me to do. Wasn't that the testimony of the Apostle Paul? I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul could say, the Lord gave me a commission. And like Christ, he had the diligence to perform it. May it be so in our lives. So I want to see then with you, thirdly, that Christ marks out his own. Christ marks out his own. And this certainly is the emphasis in the chapter. The man in linen was to mark out those that were distraught over the idolatry. And so if you look with me at verse 4. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now the sighing and crying here is that sighing and crying in horror over the sin. The people that are described in verse 4 are the Lord's people. They're the regenerate. They're those whose hearts have been opened to the truth of the gospel. And they are those then who are offended deeply by idolatry. Isn't it the case that it is really only the regenerate that are offended by idolatry. You think of those places, those religions, whether in Romanism or some other religion where idolatry is present. You speak to those that have no particular affiliation with that group, and you speak against the idolatry, and they only see it as a picture. It's just an image. And you can't understand why they aren't horrified. You can't understand why there would be a placing of confidence in an image. It's because of the Lord's grace in us. It's because the Lord has done a work already in his regenerated people. And the mourning then here that we have, and the Lord is saying, that is, the Father is saying to the Son, mark those that mourn. The mourning is the evidence that the Lord has already done a work in them. This mourning is not something that these men and women worked up of themselves. It's evidence of the Lord's grace already at work in them. When you read the book of Revelation, you will discover that many of the images in the book of Revelation are drawn from the Old Testament prophets, including the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Revelation, we read of a sealing on the foreheads of the Lord's people. And I'm not going to expound all of this evening, but I will draw your attention to it in Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 3. Revelation 7 and the verse 3. It says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And this is the 144,000. They are sealed. In chapter 9, and the verse 4, that is Revelation 9, and the verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And so those that were sealed were protected. Now sadly, if you speak to most Christians today about the mark in the book of Revelation, the only mark that they have heard of is the mark of the beast. And the book of Revelation does speak much about that mark of the beast. Many Christians are fixated, not necessarily in understanding it as it is to be understood, but they are fixated with this idea of the mark of the beast and have come up with many spurious explanations about it. But almost all of them forget that the book of Revelation also speaks of the Lord's people as being a marked people. And so, yes, there is the mark of the beast, but the Lord's people are also a marked people. And seeing that the Lord's people are a marked people will help us to rightly understand the other mark. You see, those that are fixated on the mark of the beast being a literal mark, that it's a barcode or a chip that's inserted, they have yet to answer the question, what is the literal mark upon the forehead of the child of God? If you're going to honestly explain the word of God, if one is literal, then the other must be literal as well. It's faulty exegesis to say one is literal and the other is symbolic. The Lord's people are marked people in that the Lord knows them that are his. The Lord knows them that are his. And be assured then tonight, dear believer, that the Lord's mark is upon you. The Lord's people are a marked people. And what a comforting thought that is. Nothing can ever happen to you without the Lord's permission. You're marked. There is a reminder in Ezekiel 9 of the Passover. In Ezekiel 9 in the verse 4, when it says, go through the midst of the city, it's actually the same word for the Passover, though used in a different sense here. Pass through to destroy all that are not marked. But in so doing, you do pass over those that have a mark upon the forehead. They are protected. And so remember, in the Passover, the blood upon the doorpost, that was the mark. The death angel would pass over. Remember Rahab, when the city of Jericho was to be destroyed, there was the scarlet cord. She and her family were preserved because they were marked out. Nothing could touch them, as it were. They were marked. And you think of what we're reading then in Ezekiel 9. It's not Egypt we're reading about. It's not Jericho. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. It sounds like it. But it's Jerusalem. It's the place where the Lord had blessed. What had apostasy done? It had brought this destruction. And yet, even in an apostate time, the Lord says, I will mark the mourners. I will mark those that mourn over the apostasy. As we think of these days in which we live, apostasy is on every hand, falsehood on every hand. We are to be a people that mourn over that. We mourn because it is an attack upon the glory of God. We long that our Lord's name would be honored, and instead there's idolatry in the land. There's denial of the truth of God in the land. Remember how our Lord said then in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, very often those words are read at funerals with the implication, blessed are the family that are mourning, for they shall be comforted. And undoubtedly for the Christian family there is some truth in that. And yet the mourning there is not the mourning over the passing of a loved one. It's a mourning over sin. Blessed are those that mourn over their own sin. Blessed are those that mourn over the sin in the land. They shall be comforted. And what was one of the comforts in Ezekiel 9? To know that we're marked and therefore preserved. Proverbs 24, verse 2, it says, when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We mourn over what we see religiously. We mourn over what we see politically. We mourn over sin that prevails in the land. Ezra 9, verses 3 and 4, it speaks of how Ezra rent his garment. He plucked off his hair. He sat down astonished. He was mourning over the sin of intermarriage with the ungodly that prevailed at that time. David mourned, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. But blessed are those that mourn. Ezekiel is certainly seen as a man that mourns. In verse 8, we come back to see Ezekiel himself. It came to pass while they were slaying them and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Ezekiel was a man that had a heart for the lost. And while, yes, he delighted in the glory of God, surely at this point there was pain in his heart as he considered the destruction of the ungodly. In that sense, he could not delight in their destruction. Now, Ezekiel needed to be instructed. He needed to see things from a different angle than he had considered before. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, the land full of blood. And the Lord says, I will not spare. I will not have pity. And like Ezekiel, we ourselves need instruction. But we're to be a people that mourn. A people that are concerned over idolatry in the land. But to come back then to this point, Christ marks us. And Christ marks us because of his own atoning work. At the end of verse 2, as we read of these six angels and then the writer with the ink horn, they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And at the brazen altar then, God said, go and mark the mourners. And doesn't this point us then to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our altar. He has offered himself, and on the basis of he as our altar, from whom the glory can never depart, we're a marked people. The word mark in Hebrew is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau. From that letter, we get the first letter of the most important word with that letter, Torah, the law. Marked. In our ungodly days, we were marked out as lawbreakers. But in the great mercy of the gospel, we are marked as lawkeepers. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of this one in linen. He is truly the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has kept the law and he has met its demands. The work then of Christ as the mercy seat, as the brazen altar, prevails. What an awful thing for those that despise the one in linen. What an awful thing for those that despise the one who has all authority. Remember, there will be that great cry, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Hide us from this one with the writer's ink horn. Hide us from this one that is perfectly obedient to the Father's commission. For any unconverted listening to this message, flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. Those that had the mark were safe. Noah and his family in the ark were safe. Lot was taken out of Sodom before that city burned. Those in this city were marked to be spared. Make sure tonight you're in Christ. What a wonderful thing to be in him. The Lord knows them that are his. May the Lord take his word this evening and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.